Right, children's church, you can go with Miss Valerie. They think I need this. This big, huge sign. Because I do. All right, we will be in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. I pray that as we were meditating on that song that Steve and Nikki were singing, that those truly are the words and the cry of our heart. Because sometimes things are brutal, but God is still very good. There's a quote that I read a few years back that rattles around my head almost on a weekly basis. That quote is simply this: we will all one day hear our last sermon. Now, some of you might be leaping for joy at that prospect, and truthfully, if you are in Christ, you probably should be, because sermons are just pale reflections of what it will actually be like to stand before the Lord. But that quote inspires me because every week I try to do as the Puritan Richard Baxter said, preach as a dying man to dying men and women. There is a blood earnestness to Sunday morning. Not to mention the fact that several of you likely came in this morning desperate and hurting. And my job as a shepherd is to feed you. Not to feed you my opinion, but to feed you God's word. So my prayer every week is that I will faithfully proclaim God's word and say, hear, take, and eat. My goal is to feed you the gospel week in and week out, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Part of the reason why I preach through books of the Bible week in and week out is for this very reason. God's word is beneficial on every single page. And I am charged to preach and to teach the whole counsel of God's word. If I just kind of picked and choose what I felt like every week, I think I would be tempted to miss several things. So I want to give you a steady diet of Bible and show how the gospel of Jesus relates to every single page in your Bible. But there's one thing that happens when we do this. I've got this charge to preach the gospel, this blood earnestness, this desperateness that we have, this desire to feed the gospel every week, and then we come to a passage like Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, slaves and masters. Not only do we tackle the issue of slavery in the Bible, but also my first instinct, honestly, when I come to this text is to say, God, why in the world is this what you want to feed these people this week? Can I change it? Can I just skip it? Can I go somewhere else? And I suppose could. All scripture is God-breathed. But I am convinced that God has a word and a gospel word for us in this passage. And so we proceed ahead with Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. But as I began studying this passage and wrestling with this passage, I realized that Jesus is right here all over this passage as well, a place where I didn't necessarily think that I would see him. I thought maybe we would just talk a bit about work and move on, but there is not one square inch of creation where Jesus does not cry out and say, this is mine. So I'm happy to preach Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 to you this morning. I really shouldn't be shocked by the fact that Jesus is there, that Jesus is everywhere, because this is Paul's point all through Ephesians and then in this passage, that there is not one single place, there's not one area of your life or my life where the gospel does not touch. Redeemed workers are different than unredeemed workers. The gospel has something to say about the way we work and the way that we lead. So that's what we're going to see this morning from Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. If you would stand with me as we read in honor of God and His word. These will be the most important words you hear from me. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is holy. God, there are times when a passage may not necessarily inspire me the way that it ought. But God, that is my fault. That is not because your word is not interesting or because your word is not amazing or because your word does not point us to the magnificence of Jesus, but because I haven't yet been given the eyes to see Jesus in this passage. But Lord, I pray that as we walk through this text, God, that you would show yourself in a mighty way. God, would you preach the gospel to every heart that is here, including my own. Help us to see and to know the freedom that we have in Jesus. Help us to be those who are workers, who reflect you. God, I pray for your grace as we go through your word here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. So, I don't know if you picked it up or not. Never speak with ice in your mouth. Okay, I don't know if you picked it up or not, but as you notice in this passage, I didn't mention anything really a lot about like a 9-to-5 job. This isn't saying employers and employees. This says slaves and masters. So, why are we talking about work today? Why is your sermon titled The Gospel and Work? To answer that question first, before we really jump into the text, I have to answer questions about slavery, because if you're reading the Bible, you can see all over your Bible slavery. And in some ways, when we see in the Bible the word slavery, it might be a little bit closer to work in our day than what we probably think of when we think of slavery, like in the 1700s and 1800s. And indeed, there is a difference between the two. According to Greek law, there were four differences between a slave and a free person. The first difference is that a free person could represent themselves in court. A slave could not. Free people couldn't just have their property seized, but slaves could have their property seized. Free people could own their own living however they desired. You want to be a shoemaker? Be a shoemaker. If not, whatever you want to do. But a slave had to do what the master said the slave had to do. Slaves had to do whatever the owner asked of them. Free people could live where they wanted to. They could live wherever they wished. But slaves had to live where their owner desired. So if you can clock out, if you have an opportunity for promotions, if you are able to even quit your job and find another one, if you get to keep your stuff, and at the end of the day, really you're your own person, then your experience of work is little to nothing like first century slavery. So it's not just, we can't just go to our Bibles and say, oh, slaves, that means workers now. Because it doesn't quite mean that. There is a big difference between the two. But we also can't go to our Bibles and see the word slaves and think, oh, 1700s and 1800s. For one, slavery in the Bible had nothing, absolutely nothing to do with the color of your skin. The racism and the degradation of human beings and the terrible theology, things like trying to say that African Americans had the mark of Cain, things like that, to enslave a people is an absolute blight on our history. It is not anywhere supported in Scripture. So in that sense alone, when you read slaves in your Bible, you can't pretend that it directly applies to enslaving a race of people. First century slaves were often highly educated and trained, And the people would often sell themselves even into slavery for protection, security, things like that, knowing that eventually they could possibly become free. This is why it's estimated that some 50% of the Roman Empire were slaves. As one commentator has put it, they constituted the workforce, the engine room of the Roman Empire. They included not only domestic servants and manual laborers, but educated people as well, like doctors, teachers, administrators. Slaves could be inherited or purchased or acquired in settlement of a bad debt, and prisoners of war commonly became slaves. Nobody asked questions or challenged the arrangement. It was so completely accepted as part of the labor structure of the time that no one considered it as a problem. And so when you add to this the fact that slaves could eventually, again, like I said, become free and full Roman citizens, it might be a little bit more appropriate to see this as a bit closer to working today than of being a slave in the 1800s. But again, if we just pretend that slave in the New Testament equals worker in our day, I think we will miss something about this passage and the beauty of the freedom that we have in Jesus. Now, one more question that we have to answer before we jump into the text. It has been asked before, well, if slavery was such a bad thing, and it is, why in the world did Paul, here in Ephesians or Colossians or other places, not just blow up the whole slave industry? Why doesn't this just say, slaves, you don't need to listen to your master. Masters, stop enslaving them. Stop. This slavery thing is silly. Why didn't 6:5-9 say something like slavery is evil and terrible practice and it needs to be completely abolished? Why does it not say that? And I think there's something for us to learn in that. If it was such a terrible practice, why even put up with it? Here's the thing for us to learn. So one commentator has said, Christianity's emphasis has always been on the transformation of individuals who will in turn influence society, not the transformation of society, which will then transform individuals. So Paul does not create a political revolution by trying to overturn slavery. Instead, what Paul, and I would even argue Jesus, does is takes a very big picture view. He focused on identity and relationship with Christ. He focused on eternity. That is not to say that there are not seeds all throughout your New Testament, which men like William Wilberforce, John Newton, and others would eventually pick up and say, look at what your Bible says. How can you enslave a people? There are seeds implanted in here to blow up slavery, to end slavery. But Paul's focus was never primarily political. His focus was on the hearts and souls of individuals. So, if this is not the same as slavery in the 1800s, and it is not quite the same as work, how do we apply this passage? Here's what I want to do this morning. And if you're really good, who knows, this might be one of the shorter sermons that I do. So what I want to do is this. I want to look at this passage, and I want to look at it from the perspective of workers and employers, and ultimately I want us to see our freedom that we have in Christ. I want to see and answer this question, how do I work for the glory of God? Before we see this in our text, we have to understand what is this whole message of Ephesians. It's basically this. The first three chapters of Ephesians outlines for us and shows us that we are broken people in a broken world. But God is redeeming us and has redeemed us out of that. Ephesians 4-6 essentially says, here is now how you live. Because of what God has done, here is now how you live. The gospel, here's the big point, the gospel impacts everything. The gospel changes every bit of society. It changes your home. It changes every relationship. It even changes the way that we work. So this is Paul's story, but really this fits within the whole story of the Bible. Let me ask you this question. Work, is it something that is from the fall, or is work something that was created? Is work a four-letter word, is what I'm trying to ask. If you look at the Bible, what do you see? When God created Adam and Eve, what did he do? He tasked them with napping in the Garden of Eden. No, that's not right, is it? It was to work and keep the garden. So work is actually part of creation. And you say, oh man, well then what does that mean? Because I don't like work. I don't like to go to work. I don't like to have to do the things that I do. Why clocking in, doing all the toil? Why you're saying to me God created that? No. That part is part of the fall. What you see in creation is God created work as something very good. But what happened in the fall? That's where you get meaningless toil. That's where you start to get weeds and thorns and thistles and sweat on your brow. That's where you get those feelings even of, I can't go another day in this dead end, meaningless job. But what do we see with the gospel? And this is what we see in this passage. What Jesus does is he takes work back to the garden. He takes the meaninglessness out of work and he infuses it. He blows it up with meaning and purpose. And as we're going to see in just a little bit, this idea that there are some things that are secular and some things that are sacred, there's a sense in which that distinction is blown up. In other words, we as Baptists believe in the priesthood of believers. That doesn't just mean what you do when you come to church on Sunday or Wednesday or Tuesday or Thursday or whatever. That means that you are a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ from 9 to 5 when you're at home. There is never a time, there is not one square inch of creation where Jesus doesn't cry out, "This is mine." And that includes our jobs. So work, it's not part of the fall. Meaningless toil, that is part of the fall. So what do I mean? What does it look like to work according to the glory of God? Well, we see in this passage, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. The first thing that we see, really, I think you could sum up that first passage like work, like it matters. There's likely a bit of play on words here with Paul's admonition to obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Fear was what they used to get slaves to work hard. We still use that tactic today, right? Fear. You don't do your job, I'm going to dock your pay, I'm going to fire you, those types of things. Well, they, first century slave owners, they would use the whip. You don't do your job right, then I'm going to start whipping you. I'm going to beat you. That's how they would do it back then. And so Paul is likely saying here, this fear and trembling, this fear of punishment that masters would try to evoke to get their subjects to do what they wanted, the fear of the whip, that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here, this is a reverence. That phrase there, fear and trembling, expresses a desire to not come short of the discharge of your duty. This isn't dread of the master. It is genuine respect for the master's authority and a desire to leave no duty undone. I've seen this in even myself and when I was had a couple of different jobs. In school, when I was in high school and such, even college, even seminary, different jobs in the workforce, one of which I know there was one boss that was just an absolute terror. And the working for him was almost kind of what you don't do in this passage. But there was another boss who was just, I wanted to work well for him because he was a good boss. He was loving and I wanted to. And so what this passage is saying is it's kind of saying like that because you're not working for him, you're working for Christ. That's what I didn't know when I was in high school because I didn't really know Jesus. But I wanted to work for this one boss because I loved him. I cared for him. I wanted his company to do well. It's the same way with Christ. I love Christ. And because Christ has placed me in this, I'm serving Christ and not man. So really what this passage is saying is it's saying work like it matters. You want to work as hard as you possibly can for your employer. Do the best job you can. And even if your boss might be a brother or sister in Christ, realize that he or she is still your boss. And so respect them as such. Respect your bosses and those who are in authority and position. The next thing we see, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. This is what it means to work with a sincere heart. It means to work honestly and diligently. It means not to be two-faced. The word there is, it's an undivided attention. It means having a singular focus. No hypocrisy, no division of loyalty, no kind of, you know how sometimes workers will be like, hey, I got a job offer over here, so I might just take it unless you give me a raise. This is kind of saying it's not really quite the way that we ought to do things. This is saying being focused on your job, not having divided loyalties. We see this portrayed a little bit more when Paul says, not by way of eye service or not as people pleasers. One commentator said it this way: there should not be the licking of the boots of the employer when he is around, and then stabbing him in the back when he is away. Workers should not be two-faced like that. Christian workers should not be two-faced. If you think about this in the context of slaves, they might have an even greater temptation to this than workers in our day. They had nothing to gain by being good workers. All they really had to do was impress their master, make sure he was pleased, make sure he wasn't going to beat them so that they could get food, shelter. But Paul here raises the bar. He puts them as working always before the Lord, that he is watching, and you are serving him. And so work the same when the boss is there and when he is away, giving 110%. There's a quote that I used to have on my wall in my office that has always spoken to me as a pastor. But I think it really speaks to everyone, and no matter what your profession is. Here's what John Owen said: a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees, in secret, before God Almighty, that he is, and no more. I love that. And I think it applies to any job. Who you are is who you are when you are on your knees before Almighty God. And so what we want to see in this passage is that you want those two things to be equal. I want to be who I am before God, and I want to be who I am before people. I want those to be legit. We must also be authentic in the workplace, is what this is saying. Not just people pleasers standing out as we model Christ by diligent work ethic and integrity. It's been said that there really are three kinds of workers. For example, when a piano is moved, the first kind gets behind the piano and pushes. The second pulls and guides. And the third grabs the piano stool. Christians should not be the ones who grab the piano stool. So long as you're physically able, all those side notes. We should have a work ethic that wants to get in there and do work. So here's the question for us this morning from this text. Do you only work hard when you're under the eye of your boss? Are you the same when no one's looking as when everyone looks? Are you consistent? It's the question that Paul is asking here and calling Christian workers to be consistent in the way that we work. But we also see something, a huge motivation in this passage, and we're almost done with this text here. There's a huge motivation in this passage that we are serving God and not men. We see this all throughout this passage, that it doesn't matter if your boss is terrible or any of those things. We are serving God and not people. what we see from this is this idea that there's really, what I think happens sometimes is that we can tend to think that there are the super duper holy jobs, like vocational ministry and those types of things. And then there's the grunt work, the secular jobs. Sometimes we can have that idea. You see, this was rampant in the 1500s with the Catholic Church. There was the idea that there is the secular positions and there is the sacred and the holy positions. Here's what I'm wanting to say to you this morning. There is nothing more holy about what I do on a Monday morning when I'm studying Scripture or when I'm at a hospital bed or whenever I'm doing some of those things that I'm called to do as a pastor. There is nothing more holy about that than when you are out there changing a tire, doing something at the with a cash register, a nurse, whatever this vocation is. Because why? Every square inch belongs to Jesus. I am working for the Lord, just as you are working for the Lord. And so we have to blow up this distinction. Because what happens is that we start thinking of some locations. This is why we say things like, oh, you're in the church building, you better not say that word. You probably shouldn't say it out there either. And we get the idea that there are some areas of our life that it's okay for us to kind of turn off the Jesus switch because I'm not at church anymore. But when I get to church, I got to act a certain way. Or we get the idea that, oh, whenever I'm at home, it's okay for me just to let loose and just to be completely broken. But whenever I come to church, I got to put on my act. And so we get this idea that there's this big divide between sacred and secular. But there's not. One of the huge things of the Protestant Reformation was one was saying God's word alone is the authority. But another massive part of the Reformation was blowing up this idea that you could be more pleasing to God by being a monk than you could by being a carpenter. There's not a huge difference. I want to read you a little bit from Luther. Now observe that when that clever... Okay, I'm not going to be nearly quite as bold as Luther in some of his word choices. Now observe that when that clever lady, our natural reason, which the pagans followed in trying to be most clever, takes a look at married life, she turns up her nose and says, alas, must I rock the baby, wash its diapers, make its bed, smell its stench, stay up nights with it, take care of it when it cries, heal its rashes and sores, and on top of that, care for my wife, provide for her, labor at my trade, take care of this and take care of that, do this and do that, endure this, endure that, and whatever else of bitterness and drudgery married life involves. You get the idea that Miss Luther may not have really liked this quote. What should I make? Why should I make such a prisoner of myself? Oh, you poor wretched fellow, have you taken a wife? Then he says something like, fee, fee, upon such wretchedness and bitterness. It is better to remain free and lead peaceful, carefree life. I will become a priest or a nun and compel my children to do likewise. In other words, here's what Luther is saying. You don't want to have to deal with the drudgery of stuff. Well, here's what to do. Become a nun, become a monk, become a pastor. Then you don't have to work. That is not true. What then does Christian faith say to this? It opens its eyes, looks upon all these insignificant, distasteful, and despised duties in the Spirit, and is aware that they are all adorned with divine approval as with the costliest gold and jewels. It says, oh God, because I am certain that you have created me as a man and have from my body given this child, I know for certain that it meets with your perfect pleasure. I confess to you that I am not worthy to rock this little baby or wash its diapers or be entrusted with the care of the child and its mother. How is it that I, without any merit, have come to this distinction of being certain that I am serving your creature and your most precious will? Oh, how gladly will I do so, though the duty should be even more insignificant and despised. Neither frost nor heat, Neither drudgery or labor will distress or dissuade me, for I am certain that it is pleasing in your sight. And then Luther goes on to say this, now you tell me, when a father goes ahead and washes diapers or performs some other mean task for his child, and someone ridicules him as an effeminate fool, though that father is acting in the spirit just described and in Christian faith, my dear fellow, you tell me, which of the two is most keenly ridiculing the other? In other words, which one is most pleasing God? Father who gets down and gets his hands dirty doing those things, or the one who takes up some sacred task? Friends, what Luther is pointing to is the same idea that the Pharisees had. Remember when they said, we're not going to care for our parents. We're going to dedicate this money to the Lord. We're not going to care for our parents. That hypocrisy that is there. And so, maybe there's a couple of points to this. One is this. If you're maybe thinking about going into ministry because it's a vacation, A, it's not, and B, that way of thinking likely disqualifies you. The second thing to say from this is that there is not this massive, sacred, secular divide. Friends, here is why I'm trying to tell you this and my terribly nerdy way of trying to tell you this. What you do on Monday morning matters as much as what you do on Sunday morning. It matters. Your work, you are a missionary at your work. You are called to serve Christ, and this doesn't just mean sharing the gospel. This means taking off that wheel like a champion. It means working your tail off. It means working as unto the Lord. That's what it means. That's how it matters. We need more Christians in the workforce, who are dedicated to Christ in every sphere. And this is what we see in this passage. Why do we do this? What is our motivation for this? We read from this text, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. So friends, I know many of you are in jobs where it isn't fun sometimes. And you put up with a lot of garbage. And it's hard, and it's tough, and you don't want to do it anymore. Take some encouragement from this passage, and know that when you do those things that you don't really like to do, and you're providing for your family, and you're working hard for a boss, that you're serving the Lord, and the Lord will pay you back, is what this passage is saying. He will receive back from the Lord. Now, what does this text say to employers? Honestly, it says much the same, but it shows itself in different roles. I love, though, how Paul turns it on his head. He says, do the same thing to them, which is phenomenal, because he's saying, essentially, serve them. Serve your employees. Well, if I do that, they'll run all over me. I need to threaten them. Put that fear of punishment before them. But Paul says, no, stop the threatening behavior. Treat them like brothers and sisters in Christ. And friends, this is where we look at Christ as our example. He is both of your masters, and he calls us to serve one another. But we see how Jesus modeled this, and then we're done. Jesus is the creator and the king of everything. He is the ultimate employer, if you will. I hate that metaphor. It's terrible. Please don't ever use it again. The creator and king of the world. But we have been disobedient. We have put ourselves into slavery by what we're doing. But what does Christ do? We read in our Bible that he took on the very form of a servant to redeem us slaves. He frees us. He rescues us. He restores us. He gives us freedom. He gives us meaning to our work. He does all of this as the one who is in charge of everything. So employers, model this. For those who are workers, how do you apply this passage? Work like you would for Christ. But what about the church? What about in the church? Absolutely. You are also freed to serve wholeheartedly within the body of Christ. So how do we close this? How do we apply this? Because I don't want this just to be one of those sermons where it's like, now go out there and do this thing. Because that's not the gospel. The gospel is this: the reason why, worker, you're able to work harder, the reason why your work is now redeemed is because of what Christ has done for you, because of the work that he has already accomplished for you. He has put meaning in everything. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ. Maybe you don't have a relationship with Jesus. You need to know what the Bible says about your state. All over the scriptures, it says that you are a slave to yourself. You feel really free. You feel like you're the one making all the choices and all the calls and you're pulling all the strings, but the Bible says you're a slave. You're a slave to yourself. You're a slave to society. You're a slave to Satan, it even says. You're a slave to fear. You're a slave to death. There's a lot of slavery there. You are not liberated. But this morning, Christ is calling you and even commanding you this morning to find freedom in him. Slaves, find freedom in Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Admit that you're not free. Admit that you've sinned. Admit that you've blown it. But believe and to trust in the fact that Jesus saves. Turn to him. Cry out to him. Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, I need to work harder. I need to work harder at my job. I need to work harder whenever I'm serving a church. I need to work harder in all these aspects. That's a gospel response. Repent and believe and work harder because Christ has already accomplished everything. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I pray that I've been faithful to your text. God, I pray that we see how this applies to our lives. God, I pray that you use your word to give hope to us on Monday mornings, hope to us whenever we feel a difficult job and those types of things. God, I just pray that we would see that Jesus impacts everything. Would the gospel impact every sphere of our lives? We love you and thank you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can stand.
Let's stand together.